Have your Bible open, if you will, to that passage in the first chapter of Colossians that we read together a few moments ago. And keep your Bible open, if you will, to this New Testament letter as we think along together this morning. Hope you guys are all doing well. We appreciate the privilege of being together. I've been surprised that no one has said in the prayer some word of thanks for this beautiful Lord's Day morning today. That's traditional for us, I think. Paul's letter to the brothers and sisters in the Lord at Colossae is one in which he is very, very clear about what his goals are in his work for the Lord. He wants to present everybody mature in Christ, he says in chapter 1 in verse 28. He's writing to people who are in the Lord, and he struggles, he works, he prays, he suffers even with the dream in mind of presenting everybody mature in the Lord. And his letter makes clear that he believes that if such a thing could be done, people would have in them the hope of glory, and that lives would be transformed, that there would be material for strong families, that there would be interaction between people in Christ which would build healthy congregations, that beneficial workplaces would be possible with people like these, and that God would have the people for his own possession that he longs for, if he could present everybody mature in Christ, complete, grown up in the Lord. The question is, how did Paul think he would be able to do that? If there had been a sit-down discussion between Paul and these brothers and sisters or co-workers about how to proceed toward that tremendous goal, how would Paul have thought it could be accomplished? And you know what his answer is in this letter? By proclaiming Christ. By equipping people to see Christ more clearly. By reminding them and calling their attention to the fact that Christ deserved a place in their thinking and in their value systems and in their interest and in their loyalty, that no one else nor anything else in the world was worthy of. Paul's view is that if people, the more clearly people can see Christ and the more truly they recognize who he is, then the more mature they become. Paul doesn't have a picture in which he thinks, well, we learn about Jesus and then we go on from there toward greater and more interesting things. And in that conviction, there is established as a background for this letter to the Colossians a perpetual problem, a situation in which in some ways Colossians is, I believe at least, the most modern of the thought processes of all of the letters of the New Testament. At least it deals with the most modern problems. Because we are always faced with the idea of knowing about Christ, but then forming our fellowship around, or pursuing our fulfillment in, or thinking that we're going to develop ourselves as persons by something other than Christ, or by something along with Christ. And that really is the problem that Paul addresses in this letter, and I'd like to call our attention to this morning. And it'll help if you have your book open and think along with us here. The picture of Christ which is needed, Paul sets forth in chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Every writer I can find who has made any comment about this letter says that this is one of the most powerful and impressive pictures of Christ that ever is presented anywhere. And certainly this is one of the most valuable paragraphs in all the New Testament with regard to Christ. And if you look at what this passage tells us, you'll conclude, as one writer says, that anyone who writes in this way wants to make us stop and think. To think about Christ and to think about who He is. So consider this paragraph, and I'll not read it all again, but I want to point out to you that there is a pattern in this little paragraph that escapes us sometimes in looking at the English versions of Scripture. Really, there is a hinge within the paragraph like this, right in between verse 17 and the first sentence in verse 18. And these are the two He is statements. And then those are based on two Who is statements. And then these lead to two In Him and Through Him and to Him explanations. So consider what He says. First, in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now think of that statement made about any person, any other person who ever has been or ever can be, that in time and rank He comes before not only anyone or anything else, and that everything holds together in Him. There's the story about the boy who was learning for the first times about atoms, and here's the nucleus and the particles that revolve around and so forth, and his question was, well, what holds them together? And the answer of Scripture is, Christ does. What an astonishing claim that is. And then if you look back up at verse 18, there is in the original, it's who is. And who is the image of the invisible God? He is the picture of, the perfect representation of, the complete revelation of the living God. Some of you have, maybe all of you have icons on the screen of your computer. And you click on that and you get the program or whatever, or the file or whatever it is that the pictures or whatever is represented by. Christ is that icon to the invisible God. He is the visible radiance of that God. And He is the firstborn of all creation, which means He is supreme over. The next verse will tell us that this can't mean that He's the first one created, like some groups hold. But He is supreme over all of creation. He is the heir who has the right of authority over all of it. In other words, it belongs to Him. We say it that way. And then in verse 18, there's the explanation. And in the original, again, the in Him, it doesn't say for by Him all things were created. It says in Him all things were created. The Father is involved in creating, and Christ is the agent, or Jesus is the agent in whom all things are created. And notice the inclusive way in which Paul says this, whether they're in heaven or on earth, whether it's visible or invisible, and whatever thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities there are, all were created through Him, and all of it to Him. It's translated for Him, but the word is to. Those are amazing claims about the present, the created order. He's at the head of all of it, and that's what holds it together. And he is the, toward God, the full revelation of God, and the owner of all creation, and it's in him and through him and to him. But then in verse 18, the other side of this hinge is with regard to the new creation, the part of it that is brought about by the redemption that's described at the end of verse 14. He is the head of the body, the church. And then there is the who is, in the next phrase, who is the beginning, the source of all of it, in other words. The firstborn from the dead, this time, meaning he is the first in the order of others who are coming along. That people are plagued by the problems of sin and death. And that when Jesus overcame the latter of those two problems, death, it meant that the first of those two problems, sin, also is effectively removed as an obstacle between us and God if we're willing. If we're willing to love Him more than our sin. And then that He has this situation that in everything He might be preeminent. But why does He deserve to be preeminent? First, above all, well, God was pleased for all the fullness. And I take it that this was a word that somebody at Colossae was using to impress people. Yes, you have Christ, but you need the fullness. And in order to that, you're going to need this and this and this and this. But Paul says, listen, everything that can be conceived of the divine being, the deity, God delighted in having to dwell bodily in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that through, and that's the in Him, and then through Him to reconcile all things, and then to Himself, whether they're in earth or heaven, peace is made through the blood of the cross. Now notice in these passages that in both cases, Paul has taken pains to say everything that is, Christ is the head of and the reconciler of, and that all the fullness is in Him, and that He is therefore preeminent. Now that is an astonishingly expansive view of the Christ. It is a breathtaking glimpse of what He means to the world that we can see and to the world that we can't. And to whatever spiritual realities there are that we can touch and whichever ones we can't. Whatever good idea we have, whatever ingenious thing that we come up with, whatever else may gain our interest, if we get more impressed with it than we are with Christ, we've missed this picture. That's where Paul starts with this. Now move over to chapter 2 of Colossians and notice that in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul gets now to his application of what we have just read about Christ. There's another hinge here, like between the positive side of it and the negative, the instructive and the corrective side of this. First, he says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that means if you were taught about who Jesus is in the passage we've read, so walk in him, live in him, and be like a tree who's solidly rooted in the ground, and you're drawing nutrients from Christ, and you're blossoming out in the beauty of and the strength of what you can look out and see now. Be like a house built strongly and standing firm in him. Be like a legal document that's established with the seal on it and is confirmed to be the case. And be like a jug overflowing with thanksgiving. In other words, be strong, be growing, be established, and be overflowing with Christ. That pictures spiritual health bubbling about in every way in one's life. But then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, this version says, of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, what is Paul telling us here? That he's telling us that people who have received Christ can then be taken captive, can be sidetracked, can be kidnapped by the things he calls philosophy, empty deceit that come from human thinking, and then the elemental spirits, the rudiments of the world, or the elements of the world. The things that Paul talks about from here on suggest that this philosophy and empty deceit was somehow connected to the Jewish, to people who came along and wanted to take people who were already in Christ and cause them to be obligated to some customs of the Jewish law. But we'd be missing the point if we didn't realize that there's a principle here that touches us with regard to other things that have their basis in human traditions and human thinking as well. The elemental spirits that are referred to here may very well have referred to the various local gods who were thought to hold sway over certain groups of people in certain places, and therefore to form tribal loyalties almost among different groups of individuals in these places. So that you became a believer in Christ, but then you kept on following the practices of that reference group that you were produced by. And that's the danger, whether it was some sort of a cultural thing, whether it was some sort of a religious background, whether it was something involving social class or race or some other special way of referring to human beings. But if it's not according to Christ, it can sidetrack you into idolatry. So he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, that's what we read back over in chapter 1. All the fullness God was pleased to dwell in him. But then look at this, verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I'm reading this from the English Standard Version, and I realize that others' versions will say, you are complete in Christ. But this attaches the having been filled, and this is the right tense. This is how the original language has it. It's attaching it to who Jesus is. If you have the fullness of Him who fills all in all, then you have been filled. You're not going to find something that will fill you up better than Christ. This leads now, in the third part of our study, to three applications that Paul makes toward the end of this chapter. All of the material in between is wonderful, and I wish we had time to do it. Paul presents the irony of any idea that having come into possession of Christ and having been filled by Him, you would now go back to what you couldn't deliver you or bring you together or fulfill you, and add that now on to the Christ you presently have. So look down at verse 16. What Paul says, I'll summarize beyond simply the Jewish customs to what it might be saying to us. Paul would say something like, having been filled with Christ, you're not then going to form your fellowship, special fellowship, around something else, are you? Read it with me. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a feast day or festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Notice how every time he comes back to Christ is the real thing. He's saying, please don't let there be a more exciting circle of fellowship on your mind than that formed by obligation and loyalty to Christ. Don't attach to a day, someday, a spiritual significance that separates people. Don't attach to any diet a spiritual significance that leaves the impression that somehow those who adhere to it are a more elite or a better informed class of people than others. Don't attach to any substance a spiritual significance. That would be to give something else a place that only Jesus is worthy of in Christian thinking. And it would be idolatry in that sense. He says in the second place now, having been filled with Christ, you're not going to seek your fulfillment, are you, in something else besides Him? You're not going to find your joy and your satisfaction now in some personal experience on your part. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. This translates asceticism, a word from humility. It means to a false humility that makes it hard on your body and pursues the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without any reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. There was the thought in some of the sects at that time that through a certain type of fasting, visions of heavenly things might be produced, and that those who experienced such things had a higher favor or higher standing with God than those who did not. And it caused a kind of a pride that caused some people to feel more significant than other people, and left the impression with the other people that you guys don't matter that much. Don't seek fulfillment in some other way besides the growth that is from God. And that leads to the third thing. Having been filled with Christ, you are not going to assume that your personal development as an individual can be achieved by some practice of your own, are you? In verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you don't live that way. You were made new, in other words. Why? As if you are still alive, or were still alive in the world. You got to hear what Paul is saying there. He's talking about the system of life that you live. Of course, you're still alive in the physical world, but not in the world you lived in before. Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Apparently, things that people were being told, referring, and here's Paul's problem with this, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. There's the first two problems. If something perishes by the use of it, it cannot be something that makes you a person who lasts. And it can't be something that's worthy of your permanent personal devotion on a higher level than Christ. And if these are according to human precepts, then they're like Jesus said, it's a teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men. Matthew 15 and verse 9. Either of the three things that Paul has been talking about here that might leave Christ out can be done either for or against. But either way, they're about things that perish. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion or will worship, as some versions say it, and then this false humility that comes from being hard on the body or depriving the body of something, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul goes ahead in chapter 3 at verses 5 and following to describe what he means by the indulgence of flesh. It's the stuff that goes on in our hearts and minds that are hard to control and that need to be transformed. And Paul will say, act like people who are filled up with Christ, because he can do that, and nothing else deserves that place. Paul goes ahead to another preposition in the concluding parts of this letter, and it's with Christ. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Those are the values that set Christian thinking. Christian fellowship, fulfillment, and development are all wound up in those things. We need to be reminded from time to time of who Christ is. He's not a political messiah. He's not a social justice warrior. He's not a clown. He's not a pop star. He's not someone who can be made of whatever we want him to be. He's the Son of God, the Lord of everything, the Savior of people. He wants to be that in my life, and he wants to be that in yours too. And I encourage us to be more and more impressed with Jesus. If you're here today and you believe that he's what we've been reading, say so with your mouth. Be united with him in baptism. walk with them in newness of life from day to day. If we can help you, let us know of your desire by coming here while we stand and sing together.